We come back this morning to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Not many years ago, I preached through 1 Corinthians in the morning worship, and I'm going through it again, and my appreciation of this chapter, this portion of Scripture, just abounds the more deeply I look into the things that Paul says. And I'm not certain just how much my understanding of this passage has changed from the messages that I preached back then. I haven't gone to listen to check it out. But I remember there was this passage in particular that we come up to this morning was of particular difficulty. I think I spent the whole message on the subject of baptism for the dead, or at least I spent a good deal of time on that particular passage. But again, those statements are found within the context of a wider argument that Paul's giving with respect to the resurrection of the dead, and some at Corinth were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. And what Paul does is he reaffirms it in the opening chapters. This is a reality of the gospel. The gospel that's according to the Old Testament scriptures testifies of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Testify that he would not only die, but he would also be raised again from the dead. And that reality of the resurrection not only meets us in the scriptures itself, but also in the eyewitness testimony. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to these other ones for a space of 40 days. Jesus went in and out among his disciples, making it very clear he was living. He had breakfast with them by the sea. It was a bodily resurrection. And people in the ancient world knew that dead people don't rise. It's not as if, you know, we've come to some new scientific findings that have come to conclude that dead people stay dead. I mean, that was first century knowledge too. And so this was something awfully unusual. This was something that could only be accounted for by the very power of the God of creation. That the God who called all things into existence, he alone can do something like effect a resurrection of a body that's experienced rigor mortis, experiencing the pooling of the blood, experiencing all the things that you have after death. Jesus experienced those things. He died a true death, and that's the point of it. He was buried. He was buried. And so on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And this was verified by this eyewitness testimony. And then Paul not only goes to affirm the reality of the resurrection, but then he goes to refute the deniers. He engages in a repudiation of the denial of the resurrection of the dead, saying, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, here's what we're left with. Here's where our faith ends up. It's useless. It's futile. The preachers are liars. No hope. If in Christ alone we have hope, then we're of all people the most miserable. These are the ramifications if the dead do not rise. But in fact, Christ has been raised. Now, Paul uses a couple of imagery to verify this. The first fruits of those that sleep. The fact that there is a resurrection before the harvest is to be actually fully gathered in. It's out of time. Just as Paul's apostleship was out of time, from the perspective of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel, you would have thought, as Mary did, or Martha did, that resurrection was an end time thing. It's a last day thing. And here in the middle of history, God comes and raises his son from the dead. And Paul explains, it's like the harvest, that we bring in the first leaf of the harvest. And it is the down payment, or it is the signal, the sign, that there is a greater harvest still to be brought in. So what God does mid-history in raising Jesus from the dead functions just in that way. I mean, if it's possible that God raised Christ from the dead, which he did, then why should we doubt that there will be a general resurrection from the dead? Especially since the resurrection of Christ is that life-giving reality that he's go on to say that Christ was raised a life-giving spirit. He contrasts Christ's resurrection with death in Adam. Makes the parallel in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, death came through Adam, and death means distance from God. Death means separation from God. Death means the judgment of God, and man is dethroned from his place of dominion in the creation of God. But Christ comes as the second Adam to restore all that, to bring back the dominion, to bring back the reign. And so he comes to be resurrected from the dead, and the whole process doesn't end there. He ascends to the throne of the universe. And ascending to the throne of the universe, he puts all things under his feet. All things become subject to Jesus. And Paul uses Psalm 8, that great creation psalm, that says, all things are subject to man, so by man must come the resurrection from the dead. By man came death, by man must come the resurrection from the dead. Jesus comes as the second Adam to be the one who brings in life. And not only brings in life, but brings restoration of the kingdom of God. Bringing the kingdom that was taken away from man, a kingdom that was not the fulfillment of divine design and plan and purpose. And now Jesus restores it. The kingdom is now restored to God. And the last enemy he must put under his feet is death itself. And that's a great picture of what Jesus comes to do in terms of the fullness and comprehensiveness of his saving acts, of his saving work, of his bringing all things under the dominion of God, which was the very purpose for which creation itself was designed. And what was not done in the first Adam is accomplished, is achieved in the second Adam. Well, this is well and good. Why doesn't Paul just end it there? Well, why does he move on to these other considerations that we bring in, particularly with verse 29? In this word, otherwise, he says, what do people mean by being baptized in behalf of the dead? Now, here we're moving away from these great theological propositions that Paul's setting out. This is objective reality. Christ is raised. And the significance of it is first fruits of all who sleep. He is the second Adam who brings it life where death was brought in by the first Adam. That's all objective. That's all the saving activity of Jesus. That's all what's achieved and accomplished. And how is it to be understood by Christians with reference to Christ's saving acts, Christ's present reign, Christ's rule and putting all things under his feet and ultimately presenting the kingdom to God so that God may be all in all. But now he moves back to this other thing that has to do with us. Has to do with the practicality of Christian living and how things just don't ring true if there's no resurrection from the dead. Because it seems that it makes certain practices that we're engaged in fully as the people of God rather foolish when you think about it. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why in the world are we doing this stuff? Why in the world are the people being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Why are we in danger every hour? Why are we doing this? Why are we exposing ourselves to danger, to expose ourselves to possible death? Let's live a life of self-preservation. Let's live a life of self-absorption and self-centeredness. If the dead don't rise, well, then let's just eat and drink and tomorrow we die, so let's just go on sinning. Let's just live as we please. Let's just take the world for what it is, take our portion of the world for what we can get. And what's all this stuff about resurrection? It's not happening if the dead do not rise. So Paul is bringing in the practices that Christians are familiar with, things that we do, and saying it doesn't make any sense to do this stuff if the dead do not rise. Now, much of this stuff we understand. Paul's putting himself in jeopardy as an apostle, fighting with the beast at Ephesus, experiencing all the hardships of the apostolic labors. Why is he doing it if the dead do not rise? But here, in the first matter that he brings up, we sort of shake our head and say, what in the world is going on here? Now, I used to think this was the most difficult verse in the book of 1 Corinthians. I don't think that any longer. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is far worse. And the reason I didn't understand that is because I wasn't really facing all the issues that are there in 1 Corinthians 11. And I've been through that with you, and why all of that troubles me. When you really face it head on, there's a lot of stuff going on there that you just have to scratch your head and say, what in the world is Paul saying? I don't get it. But here, we're given a lot of options as to what the possible meaning of the Apostle Paul is. The problem is, the most obvious one is unacceptable. The most obvious one is unacceptable. The most obvious one is sort of the translation you have in the ESV and many of the others. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? It seems as though, and I put the construction up here. You have this participle phrase about being baptized, and then you have the dead. And there's a relationship between this activity of being baptized and the dead. But what is that relationship? Well, the relationship is defined by a preposition. A preposition is a word that speaks of how things relate to one another. If I sit on the chair, there's one relationship in that I sit. If I sit upon the chair, I'm standing usually on it. So they're two different prepositions expressing relationship. So that's what prepositions do. They express relationship. And the question is, what is the relationship between this being baptized that Paul's speaking of and the dead? Now, what we have to do is we have to define the dead. We have to define this being baptized and then put together the relationship. And so that's really what the challenge is. But we are brought into a whole lot of considerations that really help us out. Because as Anthony Thistleton, he's a commentator. He wrote this massive commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians in the New International Commentary, Greek commentary. And then he wrote sort of a more popularized version that wasn't so much based on the Greek text. In fact, he said he put away all of his books and just was really relying on his learning and just wrote this other commentary, which is also profound. But in the Greek commentary, the bigger one, he had 13 different options listed. I'm not going to bother you with the 13 different options that were listed, but I do want to talk to you about the main ones that are possible. Now, again, the obvious one is that the relationship between being baptized and the dead is that what's being done in baptism has some effect upon the dead. So it's the activity of baptism, the action, that in some way is affecting the dead. They're being baptized on behalf of the dead. And it sounds like proxy baptism. It sounds like some sort of substitutionary baptism, the sort of thing that the Mormons do. And you know, they go and get genealogical records of people that died a long time ago because they're in some sort of a weakened, bad state that only baptism can correct. They're already dead, but now we're going to get their genealogical records, find out somebody lived in some place, somewhere in the world, and then we'll get somebody to stand in proxy for them and be baptized on their behalf, and that somehow was going to benefit them. Well, that's really a magical mystery meaning of baptism that's totally unacceptable, that the dead are dead. And what we do in reference to baptism is not going to help them at all. It's not going to affect them at all. So there's nothing we can do with reference to the ordinance of baptism that's going to have any utility, any effect to benefit the dead in any way. So that's an unacceptable view. Now, again, prepositions can have a wide variety of meaning. They're not always what the actual first definition is in the Greek dictionary. I went and I got my Greek grammar out, Damon Manty, the authors of this Greek grammar. I went to the preposition section. I went to look at the preposition huper. We have the preposition huper, that Greek preposition, in many of the words we use. Hyperinflation. So you have inflation, and it's kind of normal, goes up at a given rate. Hyperinflation is over and above. Hyperactivity. You have normal activity, and then you have hyperactivity. Well, it's over activity. And hypertension. You have the normal blood pressure level, and hypertension is, it's exceeding all boundaries. So that's what the meaning, the original meaning of huper is. It's over something. Being baptized over the dead, well, there are acceptable meanings. It's found in other places where this term huper can mean on account of, or in reference to, so when you think of being baptized in reference to the dead, or on account of the dead, you see the action moves away from how baptism can affect the dead, and it moves it to the place where we're asking, how does the dead affect the those that are being baptized? And so being baptized on account of the dead or in reference to the dead is that there's something about the dead that's encouraging baptism. You get what I'm saying? Instead of our baptism affecting people that have died, there's this whole category of the dead that have affected the baptisms. People being baptized in reference to the dead or on account of the dead. There's something about the dead that's encouraging the baptisms. And then once you're there, then there's a whole bunch of possibilities. Because who are the dead? Now, the dead in the noun of the original is in a case called, I don't want to give Greek lessons, but it's in a case called the genitive case. And genitive case usually involves possession. Possession. So if you want to get a literal translation of something that involves possession, you would say they're being baptized in reference to or an account of our dead. Our dead. There's something about the Christian dead that has had an influence on this matter of being baptized. People being baptized in reference to our dead. Those Christians who have died. Now, our dead can mean those in Christ who have experienced physical death and gone on to be with the Lord. That's one clear option. I think it's a pretty good option to go in that direction. Because oftentimes people do get baptized when they see the steadfastness of believers unto death. You find a nurse in a hospital that's tending a Christian person who is about to die, and that person's speaking about their hope. They're speaking about their understanding that death is not the final word. They're going to die, yes, but they're dying in hope of the resurrection. And they're able to communicate a gospel that involves resurrection, a gospel that involves transcendence. There's something beyond and above this life. And that very witness of the Christian who's dying impacts the living, so that they're being baptized. You say, why are you being baptized? Well, I'm being baptized on account of the dead. Those who died in Christ have so borne witness to their faith that it's brought me to the place of baptism. But not only that, again, when you think about it, being baptized itself is a kind of a death, isn't it? We die with him in baptism. There's a death that takes place with reference to the believer dying with Christ in baptism. And so it may be that the death that's being involved, the dead, our dead, is our dead Savior. Our dead Savior. We took our place in Christian baptism with reference to our dead Savior to be dying with him in baptism, and that it doesn't end there. Our baptism is not just a profession that we've died with him, but it's a confession that we live with him because we're raised with him in newness of life. The whole picture of baptism is not just entering in to water to be drowned, to be in a watery grave, but to be raised with him in newness of life. And again, why are we doing that if the dead do not rise? Why are we being baptized on behalf of dead Christians whose witness to us has been so powerful and effective that it's induced us to become baptized? Or it could be that the dead is just in reference to the fact that, as Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to die. Paul's going to go on to say that. He's going to go on to speak about being in danger every hour. I die daily, he says. Death is the constant experience I have as a Christian. I die daily. I die to the world. I die to the flesh. I die to the devil. I die to the former life that I once lived, that I might live a new life in Christ. And so our dead could well be just the fact that Christians experience death daily. Paul speaks about his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as carrying around the dead death of Jesus. It's like the dead body of Jesus. My union with him in his death is a constant reality in my life today. So my point is, we have all of these options. And all of these options, again, impinge upon the act of baptism with respect to the reality of death that we see in a Christian worldview. We see death being not the final word. Dying with Christ involves rising with Christ. Dying because of the testimony of dead believers is in the hope of the resurrection that will come. So all this involves resurrection faith. It all involves there's something more to this life than death. I heard a song I haven't heard in a long time this week. Probably, I'd be surprised if you know it, but they did get some airplay back, I think, in the 80s. It's by a woman named Sean Colvin, and the song was called Sonny Came Home. Sonny Came Home. Anybody know that song? You've heard Sonny Came Home. Well, what does Sonny come home to do? Well, basically, Sonny came home with a list of names. She was out for vengeance. And part of what that song says about Sonny's actions of seeking for vengeance, I've been hurt. I've been wounded by this world. This world has brought great harm upon me. And so the only reaction I could possibly have is vengeance towards this world. And there's a line in there that says, Sonny came home with a list of names. She didn't believe in transcendence. Why did she respond to the troubles of this world, thinking her only option was revenge, violence, pouring out on others the hurt that I believe I've received? Is she didn't believe in transcendence. She believed this life was all that there was. So take your bit of it, however you want to do it, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you fulfilled, even if it means taking out a bunch of people before you kill yourself. Because nothing matters. Nothing matters if we don't believe in transcendence. If we don't believe there's something more than this life. If we don't believe that there's resurrection hope. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this. None of this matters. Why are we doing this stuff? If we don't believe in transcendence, if we don't believe in the gospel that transcends death. So that's how I view the verse 29. And again, you can choose which of those options I presented to you that you'd like, or read Thistleton and find another one you like better. There's like 13 out there, or devise one of your own. But I think there's ways to see it that doesn't leave us with proxy baptism or substitutionary baptism, which is an appalling idea. Any comments or questions on the subject of baptism for the dead? Well, this whole matter of believing in transcendence, believing there's something more than this life, not only affects the whole question of being baptized in hope of the resurrection, as we die in hope of the resurrection, as we baptized in a baptism like unto his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also might rise in newness of life, but it also affects the way we minister, the way we labor for the gospel. The way Paul himself executed his own apostolic work and labors in the midst of great hardship. He says, why are we in danger every hour? He says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, I'm not looking to demean you. I'm not looking to, you know, rip you limb from limb. I love you. I have pride in you. But yet I protest that you're allowing this false teaching to continue because it does impinge upon what we do as believers. Is I die daily. I die to the world. I die to my desires that I might live to him who died for me and rose again from the dead. Again, the call of the gospel is, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, an implement of death, and follow me. We're called to die to self, that we might live unto Jesus. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. He who says, this life is mine, I'm going to save it for me, I'm going to use it for all that will gratify me. And Jesus says, you're going to lose it. You're going to die. But he that loses his life, relinquishes his life for my sake in the gospel, I give up my life for his sake in the gospel, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's how we live as God's people. That's how we're called to live as God's people. And again, that meets us at the beginning of the Christian life, at baptism. It's not something that happens when we die and then expect resurrection to come. It's the whole tenor of our lives is lived in the light of death and resurrection, of dying with Christ and being raised again, dying to the world, dying daily, as Paul says, taking up our cross daily and following him. And he asks the question in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, that's an incredible picture. And maybe the idea that we might have in our minds is, well, didn't the Romans do that? Didn't the Romans put people into amphitheaters and colosseums, into the arena with wild beasts? Wild beasts that would tear them limb from limb? Well, Paul may be alluding to that, but I don't think he's speaking about that as a reality. I don't think Paul was placed in a Roman amphitheater in an arena with wild beasts at Ephesus or anywhere else. First of all, as a Roman citizen, he could easily, if they wanted to do that, easily get out of that. But, you know, the point I think is that with much of the persecution of the early church in Paul's ministry, it wasn't that Roman authorities were seeking to persecute the people of God. That didn't come to much later. Much of the early persecutions wasn't that officials at Ephesus were concerned to put people into amphitheaters or arenas with wild beasts. I know Paul did have that thing in Ephesus where the people who were making the little shrines to Diana stirred up the multitude to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for a space of 3 hours. And then you had some Roman proconsul that came in and says, no, this is a disorderly. If you have some beef, you've got these men or any such thing, take it up in the orderly church that usually meets in a regular way. He uses the word church there in terms of an unruly church. It's a mob, a gathering. A gathering that's illicit and unauthorized, and a gathering that's proper and orderly. And the proconsul saying, come back to the church meeting that's the ordinary thing and not the disorderly thing that's going on here. So there you see the Roman authorities were actually in favor of quelling persecution that was brought against the church. So I don't think Paul was put in literally into arenas with beasts, but rather he was facing ferocious enemies who would tear him limb from limb. I mean, you think of the people who took that oath that they would fast until Paul was dead. They were going to kill Paul. Think of the mob in before he was arrested in Jerusalem who were looking to tear him limb from limb. Think of their enmity at Stephen and gnashing their teeth. That's the sort of thing I think he's talking about. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Why am I doing this? If the dead are not raised, why am I enduring these apostolic hardships? I'm just going to retirement. Find myself a nice cabana by the beach and relax. Kick up my feet. Enjoy myself. Why am I doing this if the dead are not raised? Why not eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? There's something similar to that statement that's found in the book of Isaiah, and some people try to bring that in to this passage. I haven't studied it out sufficiently to make a judgment on the point, but I do know there was a play by a Greek playwright whose name was Meander, who used this as one of his lines in the play, that simply a view of life that says, let's enjoy it while we have it. Let's not endure hardship. Let's look to minimize pain, minimize trouble, minimize difficulty. Go along to get along. Let's just do the ordinary stuff of life and not look to stir up multitudes that will hate us for the sake of the message we're bringing them that they do not want to receive. Let's just eat and drink like normal people do and just die a normal death and not worry about persecution, not worry about martyrdom, not worry about anything but just doing whatever the people do. And that's really the mindset of lots of people, even in the churches, that are not willing to do anything that will involve any kind of sacrifice for the sake of Christ and his gospel. You know the story of Kitty Genovese, the woman in Queens, New York, in the 60s, who, I mean, she was attacked by this guy as she was making her way home. And there was a couple of times, I mean, that man waited to see if anyone would come and help her. And when no one came to help her, he went back to finish the job. I mean, she was still alive, but nobody came to help her. Now, there were people that did call the police, and the police, for some reason, were really lacking in getting there. But when one person was asked the question by a reporter, why didn't you do anything? He made the comment, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get involved. I'm looking to protect myself. And it was interesting because the reason why the guy left her, still alive, was because somebody yelled out the window, get away from her! And that was enough to make him scurry. And then she went and she sought protection in a building, and he saw where she went, and he waited until it was coast was clear and went back and attacked her again. Nobody wants to get involved. We're just too caught up with ourselves. We need to live a life as God's people of freedom from that. To be able to do the things that are right, even if it means death is at the end. Because death ultimately is not the last chapter to be written about our life experience. I was thinking about that yesterday with those people down in Texas that took the people in the synagogue hostage. What if that happens here? Well, someone comes in and takes us hostage. What's going to be our last days on earth if they are our last days on earth? Should it not be to confidently proclaim the gospel, confidently? To seek to win that person, away from violence, away from death, away from killing. Again, if we're not living resurrection faith, if we're not living in the light of the resurrection, we're just going to be crippled. We won't be able to do anything. But we're to be living in the light of the constant hope of the resurrection. That death is not the final story. That we've believed in one who is the resurrection and the life. And that he that believes in him, though he die, yet he will live. And he who lives and believes in him will never die. Death cannot hurt us. There's nothing, not even death, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, none of these things that would happen in Paul's ministry that led him to do such things like go to Corinth and preach the gospel in the midst of weakness and fear and much trembling. But it's his resurrection faith that led him to hang in there, that led him to obey the call of the risen Christ, that enabled him to die to his fears, to die to himself, and to live a bold, courageous life preaching the gospel of Jesus to these people. Nothing really gets done in the gospel work if we're in fear. We're in fear of death. We're in fear of intimidation. Again, it doesn't mean we do things foolishly. It doesn't mean we don't regard the call of Jesus to be wise as a serpent, harmless as doves. And so wisdom goes in there. You don't look to antagonize people intentionally and say, dare to take my life. No. But if in the course of doing the work of the gospel, your life is taken, well, I'll tell you another story I heard recently. I don't know if any of you know the story of a fellow by the name of Leo Frank. Leo Frank was a Jewish businessman in the early part of the 20th century. I think it was around 1910 that there was a murder that took place in the place where he had a shop. He was running, I think it was a pencil factory, that's what it was. It was a pencil factory in Atlanta, Georgia. And there was a young girl, like 13, 14-year-old girl, who was found dead in the basement of the pencil factory. And the police brought in all kinds of people and arrested them in suspicion for the murder, and then just proceeded to eliminate all the people that they brought in, even if there was evidence there, until they were left with one Jew and two blacks. And then a report was given, well, there's actually someone who saw some guy washing clothes that were filled with blood. And so they went after him. And when he tried to make a dozen excuses and explain it away in a dozen different ways, he finally said, okay, yeah, you got me. But I didn't kill her. I just carried her body away. It's that Jewish guy that killed her. It was Leo Frank. And Leo Frank was arrested. He was tried, convicted. Again, a Jew from New York in Atlanta, Georgia, in the early part of the 20th century. Forget about it. He was scheduled to die. And within a couple of days of his death, the governor of the state of Georgia commuted his sentence from death by hanging to life in prison. And before he made the decision, he said to his wife, I'm thinking very much about commuting the sentence of Leo Frank, the Jewish guy that everybody in Atlanta wants to see dead. And he says, but I'm afraid of the impact it might make on our family if I do that. And his wife said to him, I'd rather be the widow of a brave man than the wife of a coward. You know, I mean, people have a sense that there's responsibilities that you need to give yourself to, and it's virtuous and right to do it just naturally. How much more when we have hope of resurrection? How much more when it's not just a natural, well, I please my wife as a hero, but I please my God as faithful. So there's a whole world of consideration that enters into Christian action that is governed by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We live a resurrection life in hope of the resurrection that will lead us to cast off fear, to not live as cowards, to live as the free men and women of the Lord Jesus that are committed to honor Him and serve Him faithfully, even if it means death is the result in this world. Don't just think you can save your life. You're going to lose it. And so Paul addresses them again in the light of the... I should just finish the story about Leo Frank. The end of the story was that they took him and put him into prison they thought was safe, away from Atlanta. And there was a group of people that broke into the prison, carried him off, and hung him. And he was the only Jewish man that was... lynched and during the period of lynchings in the South. And the group that did this, they later said, well, we're really satisfied with what we've done. We were heroes. They posed for pictures with the dead body of the Jewish man who they lynched. And they said, well, let's band together and do more of this stuff. And that was the revival of the Ku Klux Klan in the South. So, interesting story. But anyway, back to Paul, back to resurrection faith, back to resurrection hope, back to the kind of life we live in the light of the resurrection. And Paul then addresses them and says, do not be deceived. He says, bad company, like the mob in Georgia, that were egging one another on to do this dreadful thing. That's the sort of bad company Paul's talking about. He's talking about the wrong gang. That's actually what the words mean. It can mean the wrong gang. Don't get caught up with the wrong gang. Don't get caught up with the wrong group of people that who are influencing you by egging you on to adopt their understanding of what life in this world mandates. The bad gang ruins good morals, right behavior, how we should be living. He's talking about peer pressure here. He's talking about the pressure of the majority. Well, you're just not willing to take a stand. I mean, if Luther didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, he never would have entered into the controversy with the Rome. He never would have stood to the diet of worms and says, "Here I stand, I could do no other." It was the fact that he believed in the God who raised the dead. He believed in the hope of the gospel. You run with the wrong gang, and you'll be crippled to do the right things. Bad gangs corrupt virtuous actions. And he calls them to wake up from your drunken stupor. Get sober. Get sober. You guys are not living in the light of reality. You guys are living in a dream world concocted by Greek philosophy, concocted by false understandings. You need to wake up to what reality is, the reality of the gospel, the reality of the things you received and things I preached to you, the things in which you stand, the things by which you're saved, the reality of a crucified and resurrected Redeemer. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning. Now, Paul doesn't mention any sins that they were doing, but it's simply the sin of indifference to life in the light of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. That in and of itself guarantees you're going to walk in patterns of sin. You're going to walk in ways that are unrighteous. You know, there's a clear connection that Paul's making between right belief and right living. If you don't hold the doctrine of the faith, your life is not going to be a godly life. Saints are not made by means of heresy. Saints are not made by means of the proclamation of falsehoods and lies. It's the truth as it is in Jesus that sanctifies, that imparts grace, imparts virtue, and imparts spiritual reality and awareness to live to the glory of God. He gives a final indicting word. Again, it's for some, he says, for some. Again, some of you are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. I don't think Paul is chiding or scolding the whole of the church. It's just the people in the church that are this bad influence, that are bringing this false idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's insistent, it's going to affect the way that you live. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, it's not the right knowledge of God. We worship a God who raises the dead. People that were buying into the philosophical view of the wider culture were denying the God who raises the dead. Whatever idea they had of God, it wasn't the true idea of God. It wasn't the gospel idea of God. And again, we get our ideas of God in Jesus. We'll see that this morning. Jesus says, "He that believes in me believes on him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me." And so if we look at Jesus and we see one who is not raised from the dead, we don't believe in a God who raises the dead. We don't believe that we'll be raised from the dead. And hence all of these evil implications of what this denial of the resurrection does to the gospel itself, does to gospel ministers, does to Christian hope, does to Christian living. In every direction, everything just falls apart until there's little of any kind of awareness of the knowledge of God amongst God's people. That's why we have to stand fast with all who would deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's just the implications are too vast and too important to allow any part of that great truth of Holy Scripture to be denied or to be questioned or to be supplanted or replaced by any other understanding. It just will devastate our understanding of the gospel and devastate our understanding of the Christian life, will devastate our understanding of God himself. Well, the next section, Paul enters into a reaffirmation of the resurrection by answering some vital questions about the resurrection, but we don't have the time to do that this morning. So look through it, if you would, in verse 35 down to verse 49. He answers the question about what kind of resurrection body, and then looking at Christ's resurrection body. And so these are matters we'll take up, God willing, next week. But before we conclude, we got about 5 minutes. Anybody have a question or something you'd like to share or add to things that have been said this morning? If not, that'll give us an extra 5 minutes to fellowship. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture and the depth in which Paul argues out the subject of the resurrection and the vital importance of the resurrection for us as believers. And Lord, we pray that we would receive this word of exhortation. We would receive this word of warning that the apostle gives, and that we will be a people that in our own walk before you will know what it is to die daily and to rise in the power of the Spirit afresh to newness of life, to the life of the age to come, until all is consummated at the time when our Lord returns, the dead are raised, and the righteous will enter into the kingdom of God in its full, universal, and consummate form. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we fellowship around the things of the gospel, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.